You are tuned into Adventist World Radio, powered by SID Media.
All right, and with that, we are back. So today we are looking at Tuesday and Wednesday of our quarterly lesson 12, Esther and Mordecai. Of course, we'll start with Tuesday, which is Mordecai's faithful witness. Now, this entire quarter has been talking about mission, different scenarios where mission is expected of us, different uncomfortable situations where you find yourself having to cross boundaries, cross cultures, cross languages, cross all these barriers in order to reach those who still need to hear the gospel of God. So today we want to know then, where does mission come into play in the story of Esther? And it's starting us off with Mordecai's faithful witness. Right. Alda, could you please just briefly summarize for us what Esther 3 is about?
Okay. When we get to Esther chapter 3, we come across a character called Haman, who was the king's trusted sidekick, if you like, and he had been elevated and was given a place of honor higher than all the other nobles of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And that place of honor came with a certain deference to him by those who were below him, as it were. So they would bow to him and give him honor. And the whole kingdom did this. Everybody did this except for one man. And in spite of the fact that every single person did this except for one man, that one man gave Haman sleepless nights. And I find it fascinating that Haman was bothered by one man in the entire kingdom who was not giving him honor that was not due to him in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the people had no business worshiping him. However, he got so bothered by Mordecai that he cooked up a plan to eliminate Mordecai's entire people, the Jews. And he cooked up a plan such that the king put his stamp on a scheme for the people of the kingdom to destroy the entire Jewish nation on a particular day. And so this is what we encounter in chapter 3 of Esther.
Of the book of Esther.
I think key to this, though, is this character called Mordecai. I often think that, you know, this book might probably have been better named the Book of Mordecai, because I think that you know, we learn so much from his actions. First of all, he refuses to follow a command that everybody has no problem following. And when his companions, his colleagues, ask him, why are you stirring up trouble for yourself? You know, why are you not kneeling to this man? He's got a very simple answer. I am a Jew. You know, he told them that he's a Jew. And for him, that had certain implications. You know, and it makes me wonder sometimes whether we understand the implications of declaring that we are followers of Jesus Christ. When we say that, what are the implications? You know, his colleagues are the ones, by the way, who brought to Haman's attention the fact that Mordecai was not giving him honor. And I suspect that it was to see if this being a Jew meant anything to Mordecai. You know, if the fact that there'd be trouble coming his way would shake his faith and cause him to behave like everybody else in spite of the fact that he's a Jew. And the question is, when we are faced with situations where we are challenged to stand out from the crowd and not do the things that everybody else is doing, because we are Christians. You know, if our reason for not doing those things is because we are Christians, and if we are faced with a situation where our standing out will cause trouble for us, whether it is in our careers or it is in our relationships or wherever it is, if our being a Christian and living out Christian principles and being a true witness for the kingdom is going to get us into trouble, are we going to back down? Are we going to follow the crowd so that we are safe? Because there's safety in conformance, you know. You don't stick out. If you don't stick out, nobody hits your head to put you in line.
No.
But if you do, then you risk having to confront certain situations like Mordecai did. So the witness here, the element of being a witness is that Mordecai was not willing to be unfaithful as a Jew. He was not going to kneel before someone else other than the God of his fathers, you know. So sometimes we think that our mission is only about preaching and about you know, quoting scripture and elucidating the three angels message or whatever else it is, but oftentimes, and I dare to say that more often than not. Our mission is fulfilled when we behave in accordance with our proclamation, when our behavior is consistent with the things that we proclaim with our mouths. And this is an example that we find here in chapter 3, where Mordecai just lives out what it means to be a Jew, even in the face of trouble. And there's coming a time for us when we are going to be faced with a situation where we are going to live out what we proclaim in spite of the trouble that we are going to face.
Hey.
We know this. And the question is, when that time comes, are we going to be able to stand anyway and take whatever trouble comes our way?
That just even the thought is scary. And I think me even thinking is scary is a sign that I need to work on my faith.
Well, listen, we are not... the fact that we become afraid is not an indictment, really.
Mm.
But what do we do... what do we do with our faith? Do we then conform so that we do not suffer the consequences? Or do we run to God and say, God, I'm afraid. You need to give me strength. You know, because I'm pretty sure that even though Mordecai stood and stood for principle, it was not without trepidation, without nervousness, because nobody wants to die, right? Nobody wants to be killed. Nobody wants to be tortured. And those kinds of things, they put fear into our hearts. But the fear should not be what drives us. What drives us should be God's word and what he says we ought to do in those kinds of situations.
Right. Okay. I don't know if you've watched any adaptation of scripture into movies or animations, but I've seen a couple of versions of Esther, and they always depict Mordecai in this prideful stance as if like he did that to provoke Haman. But that's not the point. I was just thinking about it, and being in Haman's shoes, I cannot even imagine, even if everybody else is bowing, the fact that there's somebody who doesn't think you're worth the effort of bowing to would trigger anyone, honestly. But I wanted to ask, because yesterday when we were doing the lesson with my family, my dad mentioned that there is a deeper reason why Haman had this resentment, and that Mordecai's actions was just the trigger to an already loaded gun. I don't know if you can take us back to, like, just briefly, quickly look at who Haman is and his background and why, this incident with Mordecai was as triggering as it was to him.
Yeah, look, I don't know what your dad had in mind when he said there's a deeper reason, but if you if we look at Haman is a nobleman, right, in the
Right.
court of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus as he's called, and Haman comes across as a man with a great deal of ambition, a man who seeks power above all else, except maybe for the king. And I suspect that if he saw a path to taking that power also, he probably would go for it. But he is a man who is ambitious, and he is ambitious for ambition's sake. You know, it is, he's ambitious because he wants to lord it over others. And so he ingratiates himself to the king to the extent that the king gives him a high position of power in the kingdom. And everybody is told that he must bow down before him, before Haman. Everybody is told that he must kneel before this man. And he expects it because for him, what that tells him when he walks about and somebody kneels in front of him is that I am, that I've arrived. I am bigger than you. I am better than you. I'm more powerful than you.
Right.
And I can even decide your fate. And the fact that there is this upstart of a man who is at the king's gate who will not kneel before him, it challenges that narrative, because Mordecai does not do this in private. Right, he does it such that others see him, and that might even encourage a revolt. That might even encourage people to say, "Well, if Mordecai can get away with it,
so can I."
So can I. So it riles up Haman that there is anybody who would who has the temerity to stand up against him when there is an edict from the king. That everybody was supposed to bow before him. You must also remember the context that we are speaking about here. We are talking here about the kingdom of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, and the laws of the Medes and the Persians were such that once they are promulgated, not even the king himself can withdraw it. It is a law whose violation is leads to certain death. You know? This is why you will see that when the king got wind of this plan, he did not withdraw the command, even though he's the king. Instead, he issues a different command so that the other one is neutralized, even though it is not withdrawn. We see it even earlier in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, in the kingdom of Darius, where because he had issued the command that anybody who did not who worshipped anybody other than God would be thrown into the lion's den, when his favorite nobleman, who was Daniel, violated that, he could not withdraw the edict.
He couldn't.
He had to throw Daniel into the den of lions, because it was a law of the Medes and the Persians. It could not be withdrawn. And yet here was this upstart called Mordecai who did not care about that. And this really riled up Haman. And that's really who we are dealing with here.
And last question for Tuesday. I wanted to ask then, the title of Tuesday is A Faithful Witness. Does Mordecai being a witness mean that he stood for his own faith, even though it wasn't received well? Because, you know, when you're a witness to something, or like in terms of the theme of this quarter mission work, I'm just trying to see the context of where his witnessing comes into play.
Well, living in a foreign land like he was doing, like he did, being of a different faith, meant that he had two choices, right? He could either assimilate into the culture and the religion and the way of doing things of this place that I believe he had been born into, or he could be true to his principles. He could be true to the principles that he was raised by. He could be true to the statement that he made to his colleagues mm-hmm. when he said, "I am a Jew." Be true to the implications of that. Yeah. And where that fits, I think, into the mission motif mm-hmm. is what I spoke about earlier, that often, even though we think about mission as going out there and preaching the gospel, for many of us, mission really is about being true, being faithful to God's word, being faithful to the scriptures, being faithful to the principles that we believe in, so that our conduct becomes the sermon. Our behavior becomes what draws people to Christ. And I think for us, I think Christians ought to be very alive to that fact. You know, there are a lot of people who are turned off the message of the gospel purely because of how those who claim the gospel as their marching orders behave. You know, there's a famous saying by the Mahatma Gandhi where he says the whole world would be Christian if it were not for Christians.
Mm.
Right? Mm. So the motif of missions there is really about how our conduct and our faithfulness and standing true to principle can be a bigger sermon than anything we could ever say.
Wow. Right. Okay. Just before time leaves us, we will move on to Wednesday. It says, for such a time as this, the focus is Esther chapter 4, verse 1 to 14, which is brief. It is Esther getting word or wind of what is happening, that the Jews are in trouble because Haman has put this law in place, and Mordecai is now seeking for her help, since, you know, she's now in the place of the she's now in close proximity to the king. So what is the relevance of the story in context of the theme of our mission? I mean, the theme of our quarter.
Okay. This chapter, I think, is really the crux of the book of Esther.
It is.
In this chapter, we find Mordecai having read about the edict that Haman kind of put together, he begins, you know, he goes into a period of mourning in the way that he behaves. You know, he does not eat. Dressed as in sackcloth and all of that kind of thing, and it seems from the record that Esther does not seem to be aware of this edict that Haman had put together, because when she hears about her uncle's her cousin's behavior, she wants to sort it out. You know, you cannot have the cousin of the queen behaving the way he was behaving,
right.
So she sends him, a change of clothes and things like that, and wants to understand. And so Mordecai sends a message that, listen, you need to go and speak to the king. And we know that she couldn't, because of the laws, once again, of the Medes and the Persians at the time. If you wanted to speak to the king, if he did not extend his rod out to you, and you came in anyway, that's a violation of the law.
Problems.
A violation of the laws of the Medes and the Persians means certain death. Mm. And so when Esther gets the message, the request to act, she falls back on the laws of the land, being the good citizen that she is.
Mm-hmm.
But Mordecai says something which I think is at the heart of this thing, where she says, you mustn't think that because you are in the king's palace, that you will escape more than any of the Jews. And this is consistent right with Haman's hunger for power, because if Haman were to ever find out that Esther is a Jew, the logical thing to do would be to find a way to eliminate her also,
right?
Because she is part of this this group of people that does not give him honor, that behaves in a different way. Mm. So Mordecai says, "Do not think that you will escape, because if you remain quiet in this time, God will find another way. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place, because God will not be without a witness."
No.
Right? So relief and deliverance will come from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And then he says, and then he says something that is powerful, and that kind of gets us to circle back all the way to the theme of this quarter's lesson. He says, "And yet who knows that you have been called to this royal position for such a time as this?" Right? That your very purpose in God's plan was such that you would effect deliverance for the Jews at this precise time. And Mordecai is not saying that precisely that's why you were called to the palace, but he says that you cannot dismiss the possibility that your purpose for going to the palace was solely because God doesn't do coincidences.
No,
right? He does not do coincidences. He puts people in power. He puts people out of power. He sets kings on thrones. He removes kings on thrones.
Right.
And it is all in his sovereign knowledge and sovereign will. So it is entirely possible that the sole reason for all of this drama, for all that we have seen, and Vashti being dethroned as queen and Haman coming into this thing, is for God to magnify himself to this kingdom, to the Medes and the Persians, and to this king, Ahasuerus, through this particular incident. And the key to that was to put Esther into the throne
position.
As the queen. Yeah.
So then when we look at our own lives, because of course, I mean, we don't live in a place where there's a monarch or royalty in such great power, but in the spaces where we exist, whether it's school, whether it's work, the social circles we're in, is that the way we're supposed to approach it, that sometimes we are placed in places for the sake of glorifying God? Is that the way we should approach mission as well, besides the activeness of, you know, going out, handing out the pamphlets and doing evangelistic campaigns and stuff? Should we then look at the spaces where we exist, also where we have been placed, in our workplaces, in our schools, varsity, wherever? Should we look at them as places where we are supposed to be glorifying God?
I think not sometimes. I think always. I think that that mindset, the mindset that God does not put me anywhere without
a reason,
a purpose for him, for me to glorify him. If what drives our lives is to glorify God, then wherever we find ourselves, if we believe that God has put us there, it follows necessarily that God has put us there for a purpose, and always the purpose is to lift up his name and draw people to a saving relationship with him. So whether we are students, whether we are career people, whether we are stay-at-home people who interact with our neighbors all day, wherever it is we find ourselves, our lives ought to fulfill that purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God and to draw people to him.
Amen. Thank you so much, Alda. We will wrap it up here, and then we will have you on again on Friday as we wrap up our lesson. Thank you so much, and God bless.
Thank you.
All right, that was Alda Ramodise, and we have concluded our lesson discussion. I hope that you have been reminded and shaken in your little space to say, you know what, Am I glorifying God in the space where I've been placed, or am I just existing day to day, just in and out, and leaving no impact, leaving no impression in the lives of the people that we have, you know, almost, I'm putting this in like inverted commas, like where we have responsibility for the people that are around us. Why else are they around us? Why else have they been placed there? But then again, it is between you and your God what you decide to do.
You are tuned into Adventist World Radio, powered by SID Media.